We're nearing the end of our study of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and today we're going to look at the last half of verse 17, having looked at the first half last week. And I'm not certain that this will be the end of what I would like to present to you about this portion of Scripture, because I'm thinking next week it might be wise for us to look at how we can get to that place where we love God as we ought, where we love Him as the supreme love of our lives, where we are willing to let go of all self-rule and submit ourselves truly and genuinely from the heart to God's rule and doing His will in our lives. Now, as is my custom, I want to read the full portion to us because I believe it's good for us to keep today's teaching within the context of the whole portion of Scripture that we're looking at, because there's wisdom in seeing the Scripture as a whole rather than a bunch of individual parts that maybe we sew together and maybe we don't. And so let's look again at 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, and I'm going to read through verse 17. 1 John 2, starting at verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us today as we've asked Him in times past, and trust Him to do that in the clearest and most profound ways so that we can get His message, the message He has for us today. Let's pray together. Father God, this is Your Word, and I acknowledge that. And we want to do it justice. We want to speak the truth and not opinion. Father, it is my prayer that as we look at and study and think about and hear Your Word, that You would speak to us Your truth, that we would be able to grasp today the message that You have for us and be able to apply it to our lives immediately, that we would see its truth in its most practical ways of application, that it would make sense to us, those of us who know a lot and those of us who know little. May it make sense to all of us, Father. Speak to each one of us by the working of Your Holy Spirit through the living Word. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to further remind us where we've been, so you can keep that in mind as we move forward here towards the end of verse 17. I want to bring again to your remembrance that loving the world represents choosing self-rule over God-rule. Loving the world means loving the world's mindset, the world's basic foundational way of life, the world's perceived not only power of self-determination, but its perceived right of self-determination. To love the world is to want to hang on to my privilege to decide for myself what is right and wrong, my privilege to decide for myself what I will do and I won't do, my privilege to be a free person, free of anyone telling me what I can or can't do. That's what it means to love the world, to love self-rule over God-rule. To love God represents choosing God-rule over self-rule. To love God is to willingly, to deliberately submit ourselves to the rule and will of God in our lives. To live as Jesus lived. And it was Jesus who said, "What my Father says to do, I do. What my Father says to say, I say. I do the will of my Father." And on that last night of His life, His prayer in the garden was a tremendous prayer of pleading with the Father for another way, and yet He ended that prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the mindset of those who love the Father. And whatever we may think about loving the Father, however we may feel about loving the Father, whatever feelings we may have towards the Father, we do not love the Father until we have that mindset as the foundational mindset of our lives. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, God, be done. And then last Sunday, we talked about the terrible loss that will be experienced by those who love the world, those who cling to self-rule. And that loss will be experienced both in this life and in the next. And I talked about the fact that God's presence in this world acts as a force for good while limiting how far the forces of evil can go. If it weren't for the presence of God in our world, life would not be as good as it is, because it is God's presence in our world that keeps life from being as bad as it should be. And I went on to warn us against allowing this great truth about God's grace and presence in our world, this reality that we don't experience the full impact of sin, neither our sin nor the sin of others. We don't experience its full impact. We are buffered. We are protected from its full impact because the presence of God is here. And I warned us against allowing that truth to lull us into complacency over any area of practice sin, over any knowingly repeated self-rule in our lives. And I encourage us not to allow that to lull us into thinking that we can love God and love the world at the same time. With those things in mind, let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 2, the last half of verse 15. And what I want to do today is talk about what the Scripture means when it says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, it is my opinion that given the current state of Christianity in our nation today, these words, but the one who does the will of God lives forever, are easy enough to define. All we have to do is get a dictionary out and look them up, and we can define them so that they're then easy enough to understand. Yet these words are hardly believed. And I don't mean they're hard to believe. No, they're easy to believe, but they are hardly believed. Few take the natural meaning of these words seriously. We tend to just move past them as if they're there, but they're not for our consideration. They're not there to grab our attention. They're just there, and so we read on. Well, the question is why? Why do so few take these words seriously? Well, I would say that those who've been in the Christian community for some amount of time tend to naturally and almost imperceptibly translate these words from the one who does the will of God lives forever to the one who is saved lives forever. Now, I don't want to denigrate the word saved, for it is a useful word and one which has been in the Christian community for many years, and we even find it in the Scriptures. And so it isn't the word saved that is the problem. It is our interpretation of the word saved that I believe gets us into trouble. You see, the Scripture doesn't say the one who is saved lives forever. It says the one who does the will of God lives forever. And I want to assume, and I would encourage you to assume, that if God put those words there, they're there for a reason. And we need to look and see what the reason is and receive those words as God intends them to be received. However, my point is that in the climate of the Christian community today, we don't take the natural meaning of the words. We translate in our own heads, almost imperceptibly, from do the will of God to being saved. So that though we read the words, the one who does the will of God lives forever, we are convinced eternal life is based on something far more gracious, far more forgiving, and far more tolerant of our fleshly ways and hidden sins than the level of obedience required to do the will of God day after day. To us, salvation is something that is very forgiving, very tolerant, and it is focused on eternal life, not how we live today. So doing the will of God just seems foreign to us when we think about living forever. What is on our minds when we think about living forever is putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so, though we read the words, "the one who does the will of God lives forever," we're certain the natural meaning of these words couldn't be their real meaning. For that would mean salvation is by works. And we know there is no such thing as salvation by works. And so, on the basis of good theology, at least what we think is good theology, we feel fully justified in redefining these words here in the last half of verse 17. Yet the truth of what is in our heart, what is the condition of our heart, is exposed when we not only redefine these words, but when we act as if the natural meaning of verse 15 doesn't apply to us. Now let me take you back to verse 15. It starts with a command, and the command is very clear. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And then, in verse 15, we have a statement of fact. This is not a statement of option. It is not a statement that could be true or might not be true. It's not a statement that we can play with. It's a statement of fact. And here's the statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now my point is simply this. If we will not take verse 15 seriously, if we will play with the meaning of verse 15 so to create an environment whereby we feel safe to both love the world and love God at the same time, as if they could be done, then isn't it natural that we would get to verse 17 and redefine the meaning of those last words in verse 17? It is the one who does the will of God who lives forever. And so you see, if we're unwilling to live with the truth of verse 15, if we want to alter that truth and make it something less than it really is, so that we can go on in our sin and go on thinking we love God at the same time, then it is for sure that we're going to get to verse 17 and these last words and want to alter them as well. Therefore, it is my opinion that our problem with the entire message of these three verses, and specifically the last half of verse 17, because that is what we're looking at today, is not an inability to understand the meaning of the words, nor is it a confusion over theology. Our problem is intellectual dishonesty. We don't want to admit we like self-rule so much that we're unwilling to completely get rid of it. We don't want to face up to the reality we're trying to love God and serve God while at the same time we're keeping an area or two or three where we are repeatedly loving and serving ourselves. So we twist the theology of salvation by grace in our favor. And how do we do that? Let me give you three ways that I'm familiar with. First, we convince ourselves that salvation and sanctification, or godliness, are separate options. And we treat them like we would treat any cafeteria line. As we work our way down the line, we feel free to choose one and not the other, with the confidence the cook will understand. Do you get my point here? We treat salvation and sanctification as if they are separate options on the plate that God is offering us. And we can choose one and not the other without offending God. And the truth is, they are not separate options. They go hand in hand. They're inseparable. The second way that we twist the theology of grace in our favor is that we convince ourselves that love and obedience are optional responses to God. That's right, we treat them as if they're optional. How many of us can say we love God supremely? We love God as we ought. Now, I agree, the Scripture says it's hard to love somebody you've never seen. But the Scriptures also call us to love God. And yes, we may have tremendous feelings of love for God at certain moments. But again, what good are those feelings if they don't match our behavior in the overall picture of life? And so back to my question, how many of us love God supremely so that our love for Him influences every other area of our life? And why not? Because our tendency is to think it's an option. And how many of us obey God implicitly? Not, I don't mean perfectly, but I mean that's the full intent of our lives, to obey God, to submit to His will as Christ did. How many of us? Why? Because we feel there's no eternal loss if we don't. And so we don't take obedience quite that seriously. It's in a way optional. And so we twist the theology of salvation by convincing ourselves that love and obedience are optional responses to God. Because if they were mandatory, we would then be, according to current theology, gaining salvation by works. And again, we know salvation is by grace alone. And the third way that we twist the theology of salvation by grace in our favor is that we pick and choose where we will take God's word seriously and where we won't, where we will submit to His will and where we won't, as if we were in charge of those decisions. We live as if God is so gracious that it is perfectly safe, eternally speaking, for us to go on and on loving parts of the world while endeavoring to live as a Christian. And even if we admit our sinfulness and make a move toward godliness, many of us do so at such a snail's pace and with such a weak effort that we openly expose just how much we prefer self-rule to God-rule and love of self to love of God. And why is the church here in the U.S. in this condition today? Because we have twisted the gospel of grace from something that was intended to save us to something that we now use to serve us. And what's my point here? My point is that we do not take the words, "It is the one who does the will of God who lives forever." We don't take those words seriously. We reinterpret them. We redefine them in our favor, and that to our own harm. Now you may be thinking that what I'm saying doesn't square with the Holy Scriptures, that we really should redefine those words in the last half of verse 17. That it is perfectly right to go from "do the will of God" to "those who are saved." Well, I want to show you some scriptures and give you the opportunity to decide for yourself if what God says here in 1 John 2:17 is true or not. Now, of course, I've selected the scriptures that reinforce my point, and I wish to openly admit that there are other scriptures that do not say what the scriptures I've selected say. But I want you to be aware that these scriptures are in the Holy Bible, and they are there for us to read and consider. And if we just simply blow them off, if we simply read past them as if they're not there for our edification or for our confrontation, then we are the fools. So please read along with me as I give you these scriptures that speak of salvation and obedience as if they are one and the same. I want to begin in 1 John chapter 14, verse 31, because this is a statement of principle given to us by Jesus Himself, spoken from His mouth about His life in relationship to God the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 31, we read these words, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father," that's Jesus speaking, "I do exactly as the Father commanded me." How does Jesus prove his love for the Father? He does it by perfectly doing the will of God, doing everything that God commands him to do. Jesus does, and Jesus is saying to all who will read these words or listen to them, this is my validating proof that I love the Father. I do his will. Now, if that's the principle by which Jesus lived his life, and if indeed we are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then I submit to you today that that is the principle by which we are to live our lives. We validate our love for God by doing God's will. And when we choose to do other than the will of God, we are saying in those moments, at that time, God, I do not love you enough to keep from doing this other thing, to keep from going the opposite direction, to keep myself from sin. And if we repeatedly do this thing, then I submit to you today that what we are saying is that, yes, we love God, but we love God along with our many other loves. We don't love him supremely. We don't love him as we ought. We love him as one of many loves in our life. Turning to Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, Luke 11, verses 27 and 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." So here's Jesus talking to this crowd, and this lady near the back or in some section of the crowd raises her voice and she says, "Oh, how blessed is your mother, Jesus." In verse 28, Jesus says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Well, that observe means to do it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. John chapter 3, verse 36. I acknowledge that this is John the Baptist speaking, and there are some of those in the church today who feel that anything that was spoken before the cross is not quite valid for after the cross in terms of salvation. But nonetheless, these words are here. They were spoken by John the Baptist. John felt it was worthy to record them and give them to us. And God has given us the scripture, so I'm giving these words to you. And here's what John the Baptist said, John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Yes, we would all agree with that. That fits into our theology of salvation. Salvation is by grace and faith. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Do you see this transfer, as it were? Well, it's not really a transfer. He's just using two sets of words to speak about the same thing. It's just that we don't like the second set of words. We cling to the first set. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." And then he says the same thing, only the opposite side. "He who does not believe," which is genuinely then rebellion against God, "he who does not obey the Son will not see life." And obedience and faith are one and the same. They are inseparable. You cannot believe in God without obeying God. Otherwise, your faith is no better than the demons. They believe in God and tremble, but they do not obey. And that is not saving them at all. They are lost. They are consigned and will arrive in time at the lake of fire. So John says, those who believe have eternal life, those who disobey, those who do not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Moving on in the book of John to chapter 8, verse 51. John 8:51. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Doesn't mean he won't die physically. He'll never see eternal separation from God, for that is the ultimate death. That is the death we all fear and we all want to avoid. We want eternal relationship with God. We want to live forever in the presence of God. Well, here's what he says, "If anyone keeps my word, does what I say, does my will, will never see death. And then to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. This is another truth about Jesus. And having been made perfect, the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It doesn't say all those who put their faith in him. It says all those who obey him. Now let us assume the writer of Hebrews was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is God who ensured that we had this book in our presence in order to read these words. Then let us also assume that these words need to be taken seriously. There is no distinction between faith in God and obedience to God. That distinction is only in our minds and in our current sloppy theology. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, this is a record of Peter's preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And I would remind you, Peter had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. The tongue of fire was on his forehead. And yes, he became the main spokesman, or at least it's recorded that way, for that day. And his sermon was the sermon recorded. And here's what he says, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you get those four letters, Lord, the name of the Lord will be saved. What does the word Lord mean? It means master. To be a master, you're the boss. To be the boss, the people under you do your will, do your bidding, follow your rules, do what you say. Everyone who will call on the name of the Lord, he could have said everyone who will call on the name of the Savior, but he didn't. He said Lord. And that's an important point. Now, I don't want to separate Christ into parts here. He's not part Savior, part Lord, and we can pick one part or the other, and Peter happened to pick the Lord part that day. No, I would have us see that Christ is one being. He is both Lord and Christ, the Scripture tells us. And so when we say Savior, we need to think also Master. When we say Master, we need to think also Savior. We need to keep both sides together as one complete whole. Moving on in the book of Acts, we have this great story about Paul and Silas. Remember, they were abused and whipped and put into prison, and it was a tough night for them, and yet they started singing hymns, and then an earthquake came, and the jailer, fearing for his life, was ready to take his life, and Paul and Silas called out to him and said, no, don't do that. And he called for lights and rushed in, Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, and listen to these words carefully, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. Believe in the Master Savior. Believe in the one who is both your Lord and your Savior. You can't pick one over the other. You can't take one side without the other. So you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. How many in our day and age, according to our current cheap grace theology, just simply want to believe in the Savior, Jesus? And should we ever get to the day when we decide, yeah, the Lord is good too, so I'm going to start yielding to the Lord, we take that up. No, it's not the way it is. You see, we repent. We are going north. Remember that picture? North, south? We're headed north towards self-rule, and we repent. And the only option we have is to turn around and go south. And the only option we have for a Savior is a Savior who is also our Lord. There is no one or the other. It's both the same. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, and this is a scripture that is often used to encourage people to validate their salvation. And here's what we read in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9 through verse 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. It doesn't say if you confess Jesus as Savior, as if his Lordship is some other option or some other for some other time or some other confession. No, it says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And going further in that chapter, just down a couple of verses to verse 12 through verse 13, Romans 10, 12 to 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now again, I'm not emphasizing Lord over Savior. I'm just helping you see that the Scriptures teach that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He's not one or the other. It isn't a smorgasbord of choices before us, and we can select one or the other. It is both the same. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And we miss out on that mentality, we miss out on that belief, we miss out on that view of him when we twist the theology of grace in our favor. And the last scripture I want to bring to your attention comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is Peter speaking to the church in this letter, and here's how he starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, depending on where you come from, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now please remember those three words, because we want to finally ask, chosen for what, or to what? Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm not trying to get into election or free will here. That's a whole other issue, so leave that aside. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to, who are chosen to, now get this message, who are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. Now the word Lord never appears there, but notice the word obey appears there. And so you have that same essence. He is both Lord and Savior, who are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now I know I've just given you scriptures that support what I'm trying to convey to you today, but I want to be perfectly clear about this. Salvation is all God's doing, for he's the one who paid the debt we could not pay. Salvation is an act of God's grace, for we receive, at least I know I have, we receive from him the opposite of what we deserve. But it is also my conviction that only those who are self-centered in their thinking and self-willed in their decision-making believe salvation unto eternal life is somehow separate from salvation unto godly living. As if we could choose the Savior over the Lord, as if we could choose salvation over godly living, as if the way we live today has no bearing or impact on our eternal destiny. Only the self-centered in their thinking and self-willed in their decision-making twist grace in their favor. I want to close with this story from the Scripture. It's about the young ruler who came to Christ. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18 and reading through 23, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now get this picture. Here's Jesus. He's speaking to whomever is there, and up walks this fella, listens maybe for a while, and then ultimately, when he gets a chance, there's a lull in the talking. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what an opening. What a phenomenal opening. We would all jump at that and think what we might say. But let's also look at what Jesus says. First, he says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, I think he asked that question to test the fellow to see if he knew who Christ was. Jesus went on to say, "No one is good except God alone. Do you see me as Emmanuel, God with you, God in human flesh? Do you see that I am God the Son?" And I think he was testing this ruler to see if the ruler saw Christ as something more than just a good teacher. Well, then Christ moves on to answer the question, and he could have answered any way he wanted, but he pointed to the commandments. And Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now, I don't want to get into a discussion as to why he picked these and not all 10 or several others. That's also for another time. But I want you to see that Jesus made a clear link, in my opinion, as I look at the word and read the story, Jesus made a clear link between obedience and eternal life. The fellow said, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Do what you're told to do. Do the will of the Father. Be an obedient son. Follow the commandments." Well, to this the young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." I've done all these things. I've been a commandment keeper. I've done the will of the Father. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now Jesus perceived something about this ruler that we might very well have missed. And what Jesus perceived drove him to put the ruler to the test. And I believe that Jesus was testing the ruler with this statement, "One thing you still lack." Because, you see, that statement was not, "You should consider one more thing." It was not an optional invitation that Christ was giving him. This young man said, "Look, I've been obedient from my youth. I've kept the laws as I ought." And Jesus said, "One thing you still lack. Let me test to see if you really believe in God rule or if you believe in self rule." Now, you may think the test was about money or riches or dependence on riches or something of that sort. And all of that makes for great sermons. And we need to think about those things because we are too tied to riches, especially in our society. So I don't want to dismiss that as if that kind of information is not here for us to consider. But I would like you to consider today that the test Jesus gave this ruler was the test of obedience. "One thing you still lack, do this." He didn't say, "Think about this." He didn't say, "Go away and consider this." He said, "Here's what you have to do." He gave him, as it were, an order. He set before him something that he either obeyed or would disobey. "Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And so Jesus was testing this ruler's deepest thoughts and desires in relation to being ruled by God or ruled by self. And he was testing this by asking this fella to give up something that was exceedingly precious to him, and that was his wealth. You see, there was no reason to test the man's obedience, for the man was already willingly giving it. What we had to see was, did this fella believe in obedience to the will of God in totality or in part? Because if it's in part, then the truth is, at the very foundation of our lives, we cling to self-rule. And it is out of that self-rule that we give some obedience to God. And so Jesus was testing this fellow where the test would really matter, because the test is of no value if it doesn't really put us to the test. And so it had to be a test in an area where the will of God and the will of the man were at odds with each other, and where there was something precious at stake, that would be a test. And in the end, we read that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. You see, in the end, the ruler failed the test. Why? Not because he lacked solid religious convictions or failed to do much of what God willed him to do. No, he had great religious convictions in many areas, and he had done the will of God in many areas. He failed because he wanted to retain the right to go his own way where it mattered most to him. Let me say that to you again. He failed because he wanted to retain the right to go his own way where it mattered most to him. Remember the right of self-determination? We don't have that right. That right belongs to God alone. You see, this ruler was unwilling to give up self-rule at the point where obedience to God's rule would mean the loss of something he deemed too precious to give up. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, how does all of this apply to us? I would encourage you to picture Jesus standing here with us today. And he's talking to us individually. He's going right through the crowd, individually, one person at a time. And he's putting each one of us to the same kind of test. And so I ask you, in what area of life would Jesus test you to see how committed you are to retaining your right to go your own way instead of obeying him and going his way? What would Jesus ask you to give up to see if you've abandoned yourself to God rule? Or if you still cling to self-rule. I know what he said to me over this past year or so, 14 or 15 months, and it is a shame for me to have to admit this to you, but it is true. God has asked me to give up all, and I mean all, the last pieces of moral impurity that I've been clinging to over too many years. Oh, I've worked to throw large chunks of it out of my life, but I've clung to little pieces here and there. Pieces that have warred against my soul, that have stood between God and I. And he said to me, as he said to the rich young ruler, sell all. Get rid of it all. All the last pieces of moral impurity that I've clung to. And he's also said to me, get rid of all your longing to be someone important and come and serve me alone. Serve me and not yourself. And so I ask you again, what would Jesus say to you? What would his test be to see if you are willing to sell all to follow him? Oh, you'll have treasure in heaven. It's a marvelous thing, but you're going to have to lose out on that thing here on earth. And are you willing to do it? And you see, the answer to the willing deals directly with God rule or self rule. And it is the one who does the will of God who lives forever. Let's bow together in prayer.